dear friends. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Congregation of Christ, I've titled these sermons from 1 Peter 4, "The Judge is at the Door," because the theme of judgment can be found in each of the three passages which comprise the chapter. In the first section of this chapter, verses 1 through 6, Peter writes in verse 5, "But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." In verse 6 he says, "So that they may be judged according to men in regard to the body, and live according to God in regard to the spirit." So verse 5 speaks of God as the judge of the living and the dead. And verse 6 compares man's judgment with God's judgment. In the second section of the chapter, we read in verse 7 the words, "The end of all things is near." And Peter goes on to indicate how believers are to live in light of this fact in the verses that follow. Well, to say the end of all things is near is also to say that the time for judgment is near. And the idea of judgment comes up once again in this third section of 1 Peter 4, which runs from verses 12 through 19. In verse 17, we read, "For it is time for the judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now you might be tempted, therefore, to conclude that the theme of chapter 4 is judgment. But while there's a repeated consideration of judgment in this chapter, judgment is not the main theme. The theme is something Peter's been dealing with all throughout this letter from the very start. It's the theme of suffering and persecution. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Peter, wants us to know how to live and to endure suffering in this world, knowing that all men will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, knowing that it's time for the judgment to begin with the family of God. In other words, knowing that the judge is at the door. God sees what goes on in the world of men. But the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth is not just some helpless bystander. God judges, and he will judge. That's something I don't think contemporary Christians think enough about. But Peter keeps bringing it up. For the Christian will stand in the judgment and be vindicated because of Christ. And all the taunts of the wicked, who constantly repeat that accusation, "If there's a God, why is there evil in the world?" we'll see that God will finally deal with this wicked world. So judgment is here in this chapter as a backdrop. But the theme, once again, is the suffering that a Christian endures. If you look at the imperatives Peter uses in this passage, his point becomes clear. They all deal with suffering. Once again, Peter is telling us how a believer in Christ should face suffering for being a Christian. The first thing he says in verse 12 is, do not be surprised. Beloved, or friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though this were something strange that was happening to you. See, Christians are not to be surprised at suffering, as though something strange were happening. Suffering is to be anticipated, to be expected. It's a false gospel that tells unbelievers that if they become Christians, their troubles will be gone, and from then on, they'll be happy all the day. That's something that is nowhere promised in the Bible. In the world, you will have persecution, said Jesus. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus overcame the world by his suffering. And when we participate in his sufferings, we also participate in his victory. It isn't strange or an unexpected thing that Christians should face opposition or ridicule or even outright persecution on account of their faith. Peter says, expect it. Don't be surprised at it. And certainly, don't let it upset. Well, when looking at the earlier chapters of this letter, we mentioned passages from the whole of Scripture that indicate that while believers are in this world, they will face persecution. Jesus taught it. Remember, he said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. The Apostle Paul taught it. Everyone who seeks to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter teaches it in this passage, as well as in the preceding portions of this letter. Suffering for being a Christian is a normal reality in this fallen world. It's when we don't experience suffering for our faith that we should ask the question, why not? Is it because we're experiencing a particularly unusual outpouring of God's grace in restraining man's hostility toward the gospel and towards God's people? Or could the reason we don't experience the contempt of the world be that we've hidden the light of Christ under a bushel? That's what we need to ask when we face no suffering for the sake of Christ. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial suffering, says Peter. Peter's second command takes it a step further. Not only are we not to be surprised, we're to rejoice in the painful trials we face for the gospel. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This is a teaching found in other places of Scripture as well. Paul says it in Romans 8:17, words that I hope are familiar to you. He says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Suffering goes before glory. The cross goes before the crown. Nevertheless, we not only look forward to rejoicing when Christ's glory is revealed, we rejoice in the fact that we share Christ's sufferings even now. And this joy in suffering is not masochism. It's because we know that he suffered for us, that we feel honored and take joy in the fact that God allows us to suffer for him. Think about the suffering of Christ for a moment. The sufferings of Christ were offensive and shocking to the non-Christian mind. To the Jew, it was shocking and impossible. How could the Messiah die a criminal's death? The Christ was supposed to usher in universal peace. His death and suffering to the Jews was a sign that he wasn't the Messiah. Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews. And it was foolishness to the Greeks. The Greeks were interested in wisdom, in philosophy. What wisdom is there in the sufferings of Jesus of Nazareth? To the Greek mind, there was nothing at all. No wisdom in that at all. And the resurrection was a further scandal because their philosophers had taught them that life in the body was a source of evil and death frees our body, our souls from our bodies. But then, if you're free from your body, why would you ever want to have a body again? Foolishness, utter foolishness, thought the Greeks. To the Muslim, the sufferings of Christ were utterly ridiculous, and they showed that Jesus wasn't the ultimate prophet. God would never allow that to happen to his prophet. The Christ was to conquer. That he suffered and was crucified, to the Muslim, was a shocking blasphemy. But to the Christian, the sufferings of Christ are what brings him salvation. Through his sufferings, Christ made amends for sin. His sufferings were the price so that God could forgive us and declare us to be righteous in Christ. The unbelieving world always throws the problem of suffering at the Christian. And the Bible's answer to the problem of suffering is that suffering is in the world because of sin. But why do the righteous sometimes suffer? Well, the book of Job, which I hope to preach on later this year, takes up that question. But the answer to that question isn't in the book of Job. The answer to the problem of suffering is in Jesus Christ. When someone asks, how could a loving God allow a righteous and innocent person to suffer? The answer we should give is this. Answer them with a question. How could a loving God allow his Son, who is the only true righteous an innocent man who ever lived, how could a loving God allow him to suffer? The problem of the suffering of the righteous will elude the natural man because it's only in Jesus Christ that you have. Can God be a loving God when he allows the righteous to suffer? God allowed his Son to suffer, but he never stopped. Peter says, rejoice that you share in the suffering of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Overjoyed when his glory is revealed. When is that? Well, it's both a future hope that comes when Christ returns in glory, and it's a present reality. We partake of that glory even now. Peter says that in chapter 5, if you look ahead, chapter 5, verse 1. It's not quite as clear in the NIV as it is in the ESV, so let me read it to you in the ESV. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in that glory that is to be revealed, that is going to be revealed. You see, the glory is to be revealed in the future. But being a partaker of it is present. Christ's glory will be revealed when he comes again, but it's also revealed in us now when we suffer. The church's first martyr, Stephen, think about him. Could people see the glory of Christ in him as he was being stoned to death? The Bible says that as he gave his testimony, his face was like that of an angel. The glory of Christ was seen in him as he partook of the sufferings of Christ. So we rejoice in the glory that will be revealed when Jesus comes again, when we suffer. And we rejoice in the glory that's displayed in us when we suffer as well. A Christian ought to know how to suffer in such a way that brings glory to Christ. Well, how can you tell if your suffering is a partaking of the sufferings of Christ, and if it brings glory to Him. Peter gives us some examples. Verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Does the suffering come because of being a Christian? Does it come because of the name of Christ? Then it's the kind of suffering that brings blessing and that you can rejoice. But if the suffering comes because you behaved in a manner that a follower of Christ shouldn't behave in, well, there's no blessing in that. Verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Those are sins to be avoided. And there's no blessing in suffering for your misdeeds. It's a very interesting verse. Now, Peter says, as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, I think NIV says criminal. And then he adds, or as a meddler. Well, we immediately know that a murderer, you know, someone who murders and someone who steals or is an evildoer, they're all violators of God's law. Most Christians never do those things. But to bring the matter home, Peter brings up being a meddler. That's something that Christians can all too easily fall into. The Greek word that Peter uses is a very interesting word because it's the only place in the whole Bible you find this word. The word is alatri episkopos. And it's a compound of two Greek words. Alatrios, which means belonging to another, and episkopos, or episkopos, which means overseer or bishop. Literally, it's one who tries to oversee or act as a bishop in the affairs of others. Now, meddler is a good English translation of it. Being a meddler is the kind of thing that can bring suffering on a Christian, but it's the kind of suffering that doesn't bring glory to Christ. It brings the kind of suffering that people get when they plunge into something that isn't their own business. The book of Proverbs describes this kind of behavior and its results very graphically. Proverbs 26:17, when it says, like one who seizes a dog by the ears is a passerby who meddles in a quarrel that is not his own. That's what meddlers do. They jump into someone else's quarrel. Well, they usually give the best reasons for doing so, citing their concern for the parties involved. And meddlers like to think of themselves as caring persons, but really what they're interested in is controversy. They can't wait to get involved. They want to be an overseer in matters that aren't any of their concerns. Peter says, if you're a meddler and you suffer from it, don't think you have any reward from Christ. Meddling is sinful. It's a perversion of truly helping someone who's gone astray. In Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul writes, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you yourselves may be tempted. You see, there's a difference between gently restoring someone who sinned and plunging into someone else's affairs. One is done with meekness and gentleness, knowing that you yourself have fallen into sin. And the other is done as an overseer or lord, as one playing the bishop. There's no reward if you suffer for being a meddler. Verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. You bear the name Christian. Believers in Christ have His name. The Heidelberg Catechism has a question that goes, but why are you called a Christian? And the answer is, Because by faith, I am a member of Christ and a partaker of his anointing, in order that I may also confess his name, may present myself a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to him, and may with free conscience fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter, in eternity, reign with him over all creatures. If that's why you face suffering, because you bear the name Christian, do not be ashamed. Our society wants us to be ashamed. You know what they say. If you want that Christianity stuff, fine. Just keep it to yourself. Of course, the world isn't ashamed of things of which they should be ashamed. Be ashamed of being a Christian. A Christian is the name of Christ. Then in verse 15, Peter brings up judgment. Remember, he said, and the end of all things. Don't be ashamed, for judgment is about to begin. It will begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter has already spoken of the refining of our faith through fiery trials in chapter 1, verse 7. And he went on then to tell Christians that they're God's house, their spiritual temple in the Lord. He did that in chapter 2. Now what Peter's doing is he's going back to the prophet Malachi, and he's taking something that Malachi talked about, the image of purifying the house of God through fire. He says, judgment must begin with the house of God. The fiery trials that Christians experience are the refining fire of the Lord who has come to his temple. But if the very house of God, the people of his possession, is to be purged by fire, what will be the end of those who obey the gospel of God? The Apostle Paul answers that question in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 7-8, the same way Malachi does. The end will be destruction from the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in fire, rendering vengeance to those who do not know. Peter agreed. God is purifying his people through suffering. But the judgment on those who do not obey the gospel will be suffering beyond compassion. How different is the fire which purifies us from the fire of the final judgment that will consume the ungodly. Verse 18. If it is hard for the righteous, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Verse 18 is a quotation of Proverbs 11:31, taken from the Septuagint, Greek Old Testament rather than Hebrew Old Testament. There we read, if the righteous is scarcely delivered, where will the ungodly sinner appear? Peter means us to understand that verse in the light of verse 17. If you understand that verse, Proverbs 11:31, the righteous person in the Old Testament was the person who obeyed God's law. What Peter's doing is he's saying here, it's the one who obeys the God. That's the right. Similarly, the phrase the ungodly and the sinner in the Proverbs verse, it referred to those who disobeyed the Mosaic regulations. But Peter says it's those who refuse to submit to the demand of the gospel. The gospel demands of us that we turn from our sins and that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the argument's the same as that of the Old Testament, but it's raised to a higher plane, finding its fulfillment in Christ. God saves his people by mere grace. They're scarcely saved. We have a saying, by the skin of our teeth, You ever see skin on your feet? Only the mercy and the grace of God that's offered to us in the gospel saves us. There's nothing we can do. The righteous are scarcely saved. But if someone slights the grace of God that's offered in the gospel, if he thinks he can sin with impunity, that he can safely ignore the demands of the gospel to repent and believe on Jesus, the day of judgment will come and he will have nowhere to appear. To use another expression, he'll not have a leg to stand on. This is a word that should strike terror into the heart of anyone who's apart from Christ, who's hardening his heart through unrepentance. If you spurn the grace of God in the gospel, you won't be able to stand in the judgment. Then Peter sums up in verse 19 how a Christian should face suffering. So then, he says, those suffering according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Those who suffer according to God's will. To suffer according to God's will is to suffer in accordance with the revealed will of God. Obviously, everything that happens, happens by God's decree, his decree of will. Some of you are familiar with that phrase. But it's talking here about suffering according, to suffer according to God's will. To suffer for doing what's right. To suffer as a Christian, not as an evildoer. That's what it means to suffer according to God's will. If you are so suffering, what should you do? You should commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. The word in Greek that's translated as commit is the same word that Jesus used in the seventh. When Jesus suffered, he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father in heaven. You are to do the same. It's also interesting that this is the only place in the entire New Testament where you find God referred to as the Creator. He's your faithful Creator, says Peter. You were made for him and by him. He's faithful. Trust yourself to him. Place your life in his hand. And continue to do good. What does it mean to continue to do good? It simply means doing the things that God views as good, in which the culture will normally view as good. Things like obeying your masters, following righteous laws and submitting to those God has made rulers over us. Submitting to husbands. All within the limits prescribed by your primary obedience to Jesus Christ. Doing good despite the consequences or circumstances. That's how someone lives out their life while entrusting their soul to God. God is our faithful Creator. We're in his hands. You know, when the Christian confesses, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, as we do when we confess the Apostles' Creed, he's confessing that God not only made all things, but that God also upholds all things. He upholds all things by his eternal counsel and providence. He upholds the believer as well. Knowing that, the believer can entrust himself to his faithful Creator. He can trust that God will provide him with all things necessary for body and soul. And as for whatever evil God sends upon him in this veil of tears, the believer has the confidence that God can turn even those evil things to his good. He's able to do it, being Almighty God. He's willing also, being a faithful Father. So the Christian can give thanks and rejoice, even while suffering. Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch woman who lived during World War II. Some of you probably have read her book or seen the movie The Hiding Place. She was thrown into prison along with her sister Betsy for helping Jews to escape the German authorities in occupied Holland. While in prison, Betsy told Corrie that they needed to thank God for everything, even the things that made them miserable. But there's one thing that Corrie couldn't thank God for. You know the story, you know what it was. It was the lice in their barracks. The lice made life miserable for them. And yet, she soon learned that God's plan included even the pesky lice. Because of the lice, the German guards wouldn't enter the barracks. And that gave the Ten Boom sisters opportunity to carry on Bible studies and to pray with the other women who were prisoners without interference from the guards. And many of them put their faith in Jesus. God turned something his children were suffering, the lice, into an occasion that manifested his glory. The reason why Christians of days gone by could go to a stake or into the lion's den was because they had committed their souls to God as their faithful Creator. They had a hearty trust and a calm assurance that they were in the hands of the Lord of heaven and earth. And as believers in Christ, that gives us great comfort. When persecution comes because of the gospel, or just in the trials of everyday life, let us, as Peter says, commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you once again for this word of instruction. I pray, Father, that our hearts will never tire of hearing your instruction. And I know, Lord, as we've studied this book of 1 Peter, we've heard time and again about suffering, 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 probably until we don't want to hear it anymore. But Lord, thank you that you cared enough about us as your people to instruct us. You didn't hide from us the truth that in this world we have persecution. But you've provided us everything that we need so that we can stand. And so, Lord, help us to learn from this. Help us not to be surprised at the persecution that comes our way. Help us to rejoice in it and to be honored to share in Christ's persecutions. And when we do, help us to entrust our souls to you, Father, as our faithful Creator, and to continue to do good. Through Christ we pray. Amen.